welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
But this, while the bags are going around, this morning we were in Sunnyside in our inner city church service. And it was just such a beautifully precious time. And I want to encourage you guys to go past there one morning. Sunday morning's 10 o'clock on the corner of the old Schoeman. It's Francis Bart now. Francis Bart and the old Beatrix, which is now Steve Biko. So any of those four roads, whatever, you'll find it there somewhere. At Kreisberg Coffee House, we have our services there. Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. And it's just such a beautifully precious time. We get together with, this morning there were about 20 people from the inner city that met there together. And we worship together with them. We share the word. And then immediately break up into small groups. And for about an hour, just have cell there together with them. And it's really a precious time. And I want to, as I said, I want to encourage you guys to pop by for that. But then also, I want to thank you guys for the way you give. We took up an offering this morning, as we do every morning there. It's our third service that we're there. My first time that I was able to get there. And took up an offering of 33 Rand. Which is so beautiful and so precious because it's what's in their heart that they're able to give. And as beautiful as it is that they're able to give, and they, some of them give sacrificially to collectively give together 33 Rand. Just so encouraging to know that we can do it without expecting to get money. It's not about making money. It's not about getting cash in. It's about reaching the lost and ministering to souls. And the truth is that your partnership financially helps us to do that because it's not free the morning. We need equipment. We need stuff. We need to print banners and posters and welcome cards and sound equipment and all the other stuff. And the costs involved in putting on church services like that. And I want to thank you guys for making the services possible financially. I want to thank you guys for giving liberally, giving freely as you do. And we'll continue to trust the Holy Spirit to direct and lead us as to where to use those finances to reach souls. Because at the end of the day, that's what we're at. And that's why I want to encourage you guys to keep giving, praying about how much can I give, not how much can I keep. Big difference between those questions. But how much can I give? And as we give, as we just do every evening, there's a reason why Kurt prayed over the money we gave this evening. There's a reason this morning as we collected the finance, we pray over it. So we want to commit it to God and ask that He would use it for His name and for His glory. Use it to build His church. So just want to thank you guys for making that possible. We still support a number of the churches that we've planted recently, specifically a church in Standerton. We still support them quite significantly every month. The last while, the church in Bloemfontein have financially gone through a bit of a troublesome time, and we've been able to help them financially as well. So your finance really does make a difference, and I thank you guys for that. This afternoon, rather, I want to share something which is a word which has been on my heart for many years. So I've shared it in church three times already. Today will be the fourth. The first two were about 6 or 7 years ago, and then about 4 years ago again. A couple of weeks ago, I felt the Lord just press on my heart to share it here again. And I share it quite freely because I don't think too many of you were around in 2008. Anyone around in 2008 that's still around? Two of you guys. So you guys have good memories, or maybe like me, you've just forgotten it anyway and you need to hear it again. And I shared it a couple of weeks ago in the morning. Oh God, just want me to share it just with the whole church again. It's one of those words that when we get this, it changes everything. Perhaps before we carry on, I want you to just think for a moment. If you have a notepad or you've got your Evernote open or whatever, you just close your browser so you don't see the golf score. And then Europe's going to win. Thank you very much. And where was I? Oh, God. Damien's just distracted me there with his... I know they need another 2 points or so to win, but they should get them comfortably. And for those of you who got no clue what I'm speaking about, it's like the ultimate sporting event. So we think yesterday's rugby was good. Wait until you watch the Ryder Cup one year. Hey, I see John not even said that. He knows real sport when he sees it. But anyway, I want you to take out your notepad of whatever sort it is and just jot down there very quickly, what is it right now that is the single most important thing in your life? What is the ultimate thing in your life? The thing that this evening when you go and you lay your head on the pillow once you've had us look at Rory McIlroy messing up the Americans. Sorry? Bless him. Amen. Praise the Lord for guys with talents like that. Imagine if he gets saved. Just imagine his tithe. But anyway, he earns about 500,000 rand a day, and I'm not joking when I say that, if not more. And I'm totally off topic. Let me focus. Okay. John was saying when he preaches in the inner city in the mornings, he totally loses concentration. There's some assignment there. I think he brought it with him this evening. Okay. I want you to think, what is the thing that is the ultimate thing? This evening when you put your head on the bed, you've managed to shut out all the adventures and activities of the day. What is the one thing that consumes you? Tomorrow morning, the thing that consumes you when you wake up. The thing that makes you get up and carry on through the day. I want you to take a moment and just reflect on that, just for a few seconds. Jot it down. Some of you, my boyfriend's blue eyes. The way she smiles at me. Some of us probably put some great religious answers there. Jesus, that's a good answer. Wanting us to look a little bit at that ultimate thing, that one thing. Maybe I can put another question in there. What do you think, if you were to pick up scripture? And I very nearly this evening spoke a little bit about the big picture. Kind of just, I think many of us as believers, when we take a scripture, not a scripture, when we pick up the word, the Bible, and if we were to sum it up, maybe some person from up in the Nepali Mountains comes and visits this week and sees this big fat book lying on your table and saying, I see you read that book so much. What is it all about? Can you tell me the story of that book? I think hopefully most of us would be able to say it's about Jesus, which would be a good answer. But if we had to summarize the content of what is this book actually about? What is the story of Scripture? I think some of us would maybe struggle a little bit summing it up, and a couple of weeks probably after we get back from Convergence, I probably speak about that a little bit because I think many of us miss the whole theme of the story of Scripture. But what is the, if not the storyline, which we'll speak about in a couple of weeks, what is the main theme? What is the Bible all about? What is the one recurring thing which, if you had to sum Scripture up to somebody who's never read it before, what would that be? Wanting us to look at that answer a little bit this afternoon. Last week, for those who were here, who was here last week? I spoke about choices and the choices we make, the way we frame our choices. If you missed it, I really would encourage you to listen to that. And the reality is this message is almost a precursor to that message. We spoke about the fact that our choices are outcomes of our character. And if we talk about character change, at the end of the day, we're talking about the reality that our choices need to change. But underpinning all of that is something that's perhaps more important. It's the framework that we use to make our choices from, and character flows even out of that a little bit. There can only be one the thing, one ultimate thing. There can be many important things in our lives, and there should be. But there can only be this one the thing, the ultimate thing, one thing that supersedes and is above everything else. It's the question which probably drives all of life on earth, maybe more than earth, maybe in all of eternity. And in Isaiah 42, verse 8, we get a glimpse of exactly that one thing. It's God speaking. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. If we had to sum up the story of Scripture. Many of you probably wouldn't have said this is your answer when I questioned it just now. That for God, there are two things that are actually one thing because they're intertwined, that for Him is the ultimate thing. And that's very simply His name and His glory. And they're intertwined. His glory is directly coupled to His name, and His name is directly coupled to His glory. And you can't, in His mind at least, separate the two. And for Him, that's what it's all about. You see, one of the requirements, if you were to apply for a job as God of the whole universe, and you had to fill out your CV, one of the boxes that you'd be able to have to tick, you'd have to be able to tick that you are all-powerful. There's something more powerful than you, then you're going to struggle to stay God. You've got to tick the box that you're all-knowing, that you're omnipotent, you're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, omniscient, you know everything, and that you're everywhere all at the same time, omnipresent. But something else that you have to be able to tick is the box that the most important thing in your life is you. That you are the most glorious thing in your own life. Some of us think we're God, and we think we are the most glorious thing in our own life. And we are the most important thing in our own lives. And we serve the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I. But we probably disqualify on a whole bunch of the others. But the reality is, if you want to be God, you have to be the most awesome thing in all of the universe. That if there's something more worthy of God's attention, of God being more into and more about, more excited about, then surely that thing should be God. If there was something, you see, for me, you and me to be all about ourselves, that's pretty arrogant. For you and me to be all about our name and our glory and our fame, that's pretty arrogant because it's not the ultimate thing. But when you're God, and there is nothing more glorious than you, then you have to be all-consumed by yourself. God is all-consumed by Himself. God is all about His name and His glory. Some of you are maybe a little bit uncomfortable with that theologically, and I get that because it's not something that we necessarily hear all the time. We hear that God is all about love. God isn't all about love. God is love. It's an outflow of who He is. Everything He does in love. And He does out of a heart of love because it's who He is, it's His character, it's everything that He's shaped to be. But God isn't committed to loving, God loves. However, God is committed to His name, to His glory. Some of us think that the center point of all of Scripture is me. We even sing some songs like that. Songs that are banned at this church, so we don't sing them, so you might not know them. But maybe listen to them on some CDs where Jesus was trodden like a rose, and He took the fall. And just as He went to the cross, the only thing that went through His mind was me. Who's ever heard that song? Beautiful, beautiful sentiment and an element of truth to the fact that Christ really does love me. But we make a tremendous mistake when we think that the cross of Christ is about me. See, the cross of Christ has never been about you or about me. The cross of Christ has always been about Christ. You and I happen to get a whole bunch out of the cross of Christ. But it was never about you or about me. It was about His name and His glory. And some of you thinking of that never maybe thought about life that way before. This afternoon, what I'm wanting is, I'm really wanting us just to settle something so deep in our heart that's going to frame, hopefully, every decision we make. That's going to help us make God-glorifying decisions. Because the moment we get onto this page of what God is all about, and we start getting all about what God is all about, we think differently, we pray differently, we give differently, we serve differently. John 12, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's just about to go through, He's probably going through hell on earth. There's no better way to describe it. He's literally sweating blood. He's about to be crucified. He knows the pain and everything that awaits Him. He's in anguish, just incredible amount of stress that He's going through in this moment. And watch this incredible prayer that He prays. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, no, I can't pray that. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. God, I can't say, don't let me go to the cross because that's the very reason I came. He says, Father, I can't pray that we don't do this because that would just be mission aborted and that's not an option. But watch what he says. So I'm not going to pray that. So what am I going to pray? Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. That passage fascinates me. It fascinates me that Jesus, in this most, let's call it, distressing time that he has on this earth, what is the one prayer that he prays? Not, Father, show them how much I love them. Not, Father, carry me through this time. Not, Father, give me the strength to make it to the other side. Simply, Father, glorify your name. That right when the tire meets the tar, when push comes to shove, when Jesus has to make probably the most important decision in his life, am I going to do this or am I not going to do this? The only thing that comes to his mind is Father, glory, name. Those three words, when they come together, create a powerful, powerful moment. We're going to look at a couple of those passages where we find those three words come together in unison. I want to encourage you, go home. If you've got Bible software, do a search in your Bible software on the glory of your name. Glory, name. Look up word, phrases, passages, verses that have those two words come together. You're going to be astounded at how much scripture you find that contains those two words. If you don't have Bible software, you can download Esau, it's free, or you can just Google. Bible Gateway has got a great online search function that you can use. I use it. It just works better than most of the Bible software that they actually buy. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We love singing that, and that's so true. We should sing that because that's who we are. Peter writes that. He says, guys, that's who you are. Do you know your identity, that you are God's own special people? His royal nation, royal priesthood rather, holy nation, a chosen generation. There's some beautiful songs, a number of them written around this passage. But if you read that verse a couple of times and you look at it with a pure heart, you're quickly going to realize that the main purpose, the main thrust of that verse is not so much that we are a royal nation, a holy priesthood, his own special people, a chosen generation. That's sort of an aside. The focus of this verse is, why are you a royal priesthood, a holy nation? His own special people, why? So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know the reason why you are saved? So that you can bring glory to God's name. The reason you're a chosen generation is so that you can proclaim the praises of him. I love what someone said, I heard someone along the line, I can't remember who it was. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. We don't get saved because of all the special stuff we do, but once we're saved, we're meant to be doing a whole bunch of special stuff. Once we're saved, we're meant to get onto the God page, embrace his agenda for this world, step out and say, God, let your kingdom come. And what does that look like? The center of God's kingdom is his glory and his name. I want to make a statement that is probably going to sum up the whole sermon. Some of you, it's going to be really uncomfortable hearing this. And this afternoon's meant to be uncomfortable for some of us a little bit. It's meant to bring a little bit of a really important realignment in our lives. It's in a realignment that God brings in my life from time to time. He just nudges me just back to position and says, hey, Philip, just focus again on, there's a whole bunch of really cool stuff that's happening now, but there's one important thing, and the rest is just cool. From time to time, God needs to come and just tune my eyes again, focus them, settle them on this one thing. And here's a statement I want to make, that everything God has ever done on this earth, everything God has ever done on this earth, he did for his name and for his glory. Everything that God has ever done on this earth, He did for His name and for His glory. We're going to look at some of those phrases a little bit that speak about that. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And if you have ever asked the question, why is the universe so big? The cosmos. Why is it so big? That there's a God who, and we'll get back to this right at the end a little bit. Dr. David Block had a seminar on this. Don't agree with everything he said, but he had some really glorious photos about the universe. If you can, get hold of Louis Giglio's talk. It's called Indescribable. I had a couple of CDs, but people borrowed them and decided to keep them, which is also okay, I suppose. Oh, no, I lie. They borrowed them and decided to give them to a bunch of unbelievers, and I love what they did with them. But if you can ever get hold of the CD called Indescribable, Louis Giglio just sums up this next thing I'm going to say so beautifully. And if you can get hold of the Matt Redman Face Down DVD, there's a session on there called The Otherness of God, which is the same message as Indescribable, it's just 50 times better. That's pure gold. If you can get hold of that, it's on the Matt Redman Face Down DVD. But there's a God who created the universe, the cosmos. We live on a little rock that's floating around a little ball of fire that's burning. Third Rock from the Sun, I think, is the TV show's name. We are one of our little ball of flame that makes our skin go a little bit red when we just stand outside a little bit too much. That ball of fire is a really, really small one within a couple of billion that together form the Milky Way galaxy. That in the Milky Way galaxy is just one galaxy sort of on the outer edge of the billions of galaxies that we know together. Billions upon billions of galaxies that God has made that we are just discovering to greater and greater depths, and we're building these big, massive telescopes like the size of this hall that we stick up into space and the Hubble Space Telescope, and we take photos of these incredible things that are gazillions of light years away. We build square kilometer array. That's a telescope that's a square kilometer big. And we build in the Karoo to be able to take photos of these incredible, incredible phenomena that consist of galaxies that come together. Not just solar systems, but entire galaxies. Billions of stars together give us these beautiful pictures. Has anyone ever wondered why is everything so huge? Well, because anything smaller isn't going to do the God we serve justice. You see, the heavens need to be big enough to declare the glory of God. And if we were able to measure the universe, then they wouldn't declare the glory of God to its fullness. But the only way in which the universe can truly declare the glory of God is for them to be unfathomably big in a way that we could never measure. That at some stage we're going to take a photo of a galaxy that's further than any galaxy we've ever taken of it yet. And then, you know what, a couple of years later, we're going to take a photo of a galaxy that's even further and even further and even further. And we're going to carry on until Jesus comes back. We're never going to reach the end of this thing because it needs to declare the glory. You know what it needs to say? You know what the galaxies need to say? The God we serve is huge. And then what Louis Giglio does in this Indescribable message, or the Otherness of God, I can't remember which one, it might be in both, pulls out Isaiah as well. And Isaiah says, you know, God measures this, the cosmos, the universe, with the span of His hand. He draws it out like a curtain. Tonight, when you go and look up at the stars, the reason it's all up there is not to entertain us. It's not so we can build little constellations and see nice pictures. It's a nice spin-off, but why is it there? To declare the glory of God. That's why it exists. If it wasn't declaring the glory of God, it wouldn't be there. What about you and me? Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, that's most of us sitting here today probably, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Ever wondered why you were made? Why you were shaped? Why you were formed so wonderfully and miraculously within your mother's womb? Why were you created? Why are you still breathing today? Why are you on this earth? To bring God glory. Everyone whom I've created, why did I create him? To bring me glory. A lot of people ask, what is my purpose on this earth? Well, my purpose on this earth starts with bringing God glory. Until I understand that, nothing else is going to make sense about my life. Until I embrace the fact that the very reason for my existence is to bring God glory. Once I embrace that, once I get that, the rest begins to make sense and fall into place. Everything else I'm going to misunderstand about the purpose of God for my life if I don't nail down that one thing first. Psalm 25, verse 11. Anyone here forgiven by the grace of God? Anyone's sin washed away? Anyone thankful for that? You ever wondered why God did it? Psalm 25, 11. David, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You see, David doesn't pray, Jesus, because you love me so much, forgive my sin. David doesn't pray, God, because you're such a good, wonderful, forgiving, gracious God, slow to anger and rich in love, because that's who you are, forgive me. God, forgive my sin because it'll do your name glory. It'll bring glory to your name. Forgive my sin for your name's sake. My iniquity is great. I can say amen to that. My sin is a lot, God. Forgive it for your name's sake. 1 John 2 verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's why your sins are forgiven. It brings him glory. I don't understand exactly why or how, except he says it does, and that's good enough for me. Tying into that, anyone here saved? Amen. Washed by the blood? We've got some people awake today. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of your name. Deliver us. Provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. You seeing the theme here? That everything God has ever done on this earth, he did for the glory of his name. Ezekiel 20 verse 9. He's speaking here to the house of Israel, delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Watch what he says to them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In Ezekiel 36, the same thought gets echoed. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. You see, sometimes we think that God's going to act in my life. And last time when I said this, I said it a couple of times, and afterwards a bunch of people laughed at me that I said it so many times. But it's really important that you get this. I'm not saying God doesn't love us. I'm not saying God's not committed to you. I truly believe that if you or I were the only individual on this planet, he would have sent his only son to die, to wash our sins away. That there's an incredible love that reaches from everlasting to everlasting, that nothing can separate us from the love that he has for us. Do you know what his motivation is? It's his name and his glory. That takes nothing away from the love that he has for us. But there's a firm commitment that he's got. And he says to the people of Israel, because sometimes we think a little bit, maybe you don't, maybe just me, oh, God's moving so powerfully in my life because of who he loves me so much. I'm his special child. He really smiles down on me and God really enjoys blessing me. And there's an element of truth to all of that. None of that I said is untrue in its essence or in its core. But there's a truth that supersedes all of that. See, God's not so much doing it for me as much as he's doing it for him. God's not so much carrying me, healing me, restoring me for me as much as he's doing it for him. He's not so much pouring favor over my life because it's for me. He's doing it for Him, for His name, for His glory. Psalm 23, verse 3. Anyone know Psalm 23? Speaks about the shepherd that's leading us to streams of living water. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for I know that my God is with me. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. You see, God brings us to streams of living water for His name's sake. He brings us to the green pastures for His name's sake. He opens doors which no man can shut for His name's sake. He delivers us. He sets us free. He takes the orphan and He puts him high up with the princes for His name's sake. He gives us beauty for ashes, a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness for His name's sake. You see, all of those promises that Scripture holds before us are so true and so of Him, are infused with love towards us. But it's important that we understand that at the foundation, below everything that God does, is a commitment to the glory of His name. When He forgives us, when He saves us, when He heals us, when He restores us, when He delivers us, when He sets us free, when He blesses us, when He prospers us, it's for His name's sake. Go do that Google search if you're still unsure about this. You're going to be astounded. I've just highlighted a couple here. You're going to be astounded at how often the glory of God's name is mentioned in Scripture. I am God, the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another. You want to know what Scripture is all about? That's what Scripture is all about. If you want to sum Scripture up in one verse, you got that right there. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another. In a couple of weeks, as we speak about the big picture, we're going to see that theme running through from the Garden of Eden. One of the favorite things I did a couple of years ago in Bible school, I did it a couple of times since then. We've taken that module out, but sort of a module that I added by myself. I remember Umut, she's not here now, Umut, who came into church, and Ching Ching, who came into church as well, with no Bible background, no understanding. We'd speak about Abraham, and they'd be, huh, Moses, who's he? Had no idea of this way story pictured. I went and I'd go from Genesis to Revelation, just highlighting the story of salvation, just in different stories over and over and over again. Another beautiful thing about Scripture, quick question here. Why were we thrown out of the Garden of Eden? Why can't we go back there? It's a question. Why can't we go back? What did God say? What is the reason that we cannot go back to the Garden of Eden? It's not meant to be a hard question. It's a Genesis chapter like 3, 2, 3. We should know this. What happened is God's made a couple of trees and told the story to my daughters the other day. Told them about all the fruit that he ate the strawberries, they ate the mangoes, all the trees they could eat of, all of the trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil they could not eat of. There were two important trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil they were not meant to eat of. And one more tree. What was that? The tree of life. God said, I've got to put you out of the Garden of Eden because now that you've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I cannot let you eat from the tree of life. That's the reason we're not in the garden anymore, because there's a tree of life there. You know where we end up in the book of Revelations? Where do we end up? At the tree of life. See, Scripture just brings us full circle through the restoration of Christ to where we started. I love that about Scripture, and it's amazing how often we miss that. Scripture starts in paradise, perfect communion with God, the tree of life. We muck it up big time. Jesus comes and He fixes it. Where do we end up? In God's presence, around the tree of life, eating from it freely. That's the beginning and the end of Scripture. In the midst of all of that is the awareness of the glory of the name of God. Have any of you ever wondered why King David? King David's called a man after God's own heart. King David is the one who, if you were to aspire to be anyone in Scripture, we're to do a survey around that. I've got a suspicion, Jesus excluded. I've got a suspicion that many of us, if we were to pick one character in Scripture that we could be, that we could have, maybe not necessarily be that person, but aspire to be like one person, I think a large percentage of us would say David. Scripture says that was a man after my own heart, God's own heart, in whom was all of God's delight. God loved that boy. God loved so much of what was in David's heart. And David messed up big time. God forgave David a couple of times for doing crazy things. But at one stage, David goes. He's up on his roof of his palace, probably the highest building in Jerusalem, probably, I'm guessing. He's a king, and I can't think that anybody would have a bigger house than a king. It would be dangerous to your life. And he looks down, because the baths would have been on the roof in that day, and he sees a lady bathing on her roof. He sees she's pretty, and we don't know how often he did this. Maybe it was a habit. Maybe David had a bit of a porn problem. And David's looking down at this lady taking a bath, and he thinks she's pretty good looking. He has her come over to his palace, and he effectively rapes her. She sends word to him a couple of weeks later, "I'm pregnant." He gets a fright. He says, "Oops." He sends a message because her husband is out busy fighting a war. Her husband, if you go look at David's mighty men, her husband's name is written there. David knew her husband well. He was one of his personal bodyguards, one of the real warriors in his army. Mighty man. David sends for him. He says, "Come." David gives him some stupid message. He says, "Go home." And the next day he hears that this guy didn't go home. He didn't go sleep in his bed with his wife. And David's big plan was get him in his bed with his wife. He goes back and the baby gets born and everyone just thinks it's a premature baby. And David can relax. He can hide his shame a little bit. But this guy is a man of incredible integrity. And he says, "How can I go sleep in my comfortable bed with my wife, Nochal, when my friends are busy putting their life on the line for you, David," just as an aside. And he goes and he sleeps in the quarters. The next day, David makes him drunk, sends him back again, same thing. This guy's not going to go sleep with his wife. So David realizes, okay, I've got a big problem. He writes a letter, his death sentence, to the general. He says, "General, in the fiercest battle, I want you to put this man right in the front of that battle. Make sure he dies." Seals it with a royal seal. Puts this man's death sentence in his hand and says, "Go back to war." Goes back to war. He gives it to the general. The general reads it. Thinks, "Oh, this is an interesting thing," but he does what the king says. He gets killed. And the message comes back to David. The general sends the message back to David. He says, "Tell King David that we got a little bit in close contact, and we lost a bunch of lives. We got but maybe too close to the wall." And if David asks, because David was meant to be at this fight, just as an aside, this whole passage started with, in the spring, the time of the year when kings go out to war. David didn't. That's how it starts. David was the king. He was meant to go out to war. He stayed at home. And the general sends a message back. And the general says to the runner carrying the message, he says, "When you get to David," and he asks, "why did you get so close to the wall?" I've forgotten the guy's name. What is Bathsheba's husband's name? Uriah. Just say to him, just say to King David, David asks, "Why did you get so close to the wall?" Just say to David, "Your servant Uriah is dead." And David will understand that I needed to get so close to the wall in order to make sure that the man who you put a death sentence on died, and a whole bunch of other people died as well, because of David's mess up. This is all because of David's big cover-up. You think we've got big political cover-ups today? Massive cover-up. David goes and this lady's obviously weeping, her husband's dead. And the prophet comes to David. He says, David, you've messed up. Brings him a message just for David to realize how much he's messed up. David messed up big time. Anybody agree with that? But you know what fascinates me? Is what God, through the prophet, comes to say to David. He doesn't say to David, David, I really dislike what you've done. I'm not, misunderstand me, I'm not saying God is liking what he's done. That's not what I'm saying. But he's not saying, David, you broke my commandments. David, you committed adultery and murder. David, you lied as well and a whole bunch of other mess-ups you made. David, I hate the fact that you transgressed my commandments and my laws. And David, for that reason, there needs to be punishment for what's happened here. Watch God's biggest complaint. Watch this. 2 Samuel 12. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Don't you find that fascinating? That out of everything that God could say to David about David's mess up, the only thing God says is, David, my name, my glory, you've touched that. I can't tolerate that, David. David, I can forgive everything else. But here, this requires judgment. What requires judgment? My name and my glory. David, you've given occasion for the enemies of mine to blaspheme the one thing that I esteem above every other thing. Not acceptable, David. Fascinates me when you see the way in which God reacts and the word that God brings to David. Don't you guys find that incredible? That is the one thing that upsets God about this whole situation. Not that he's not upset by the other stuff, don't misunderstand me, but the one thing that accepts him more than anything else about the situation is, David, my name. David, my name. Let's talk about my name. And this boy, judgment needs to come because of my name. And then the boy dies after David fasts for 7 days. And then David goes and he marries Bathsheba and he comforts Bathsheba. She falls pregnant again. I love this about the redemption of God. You know what her next boy is called? Solomon. He becomes the next king. Solomon is his earthly name. God looks at him. God gives him a different name. Jedediah. Means beloved of the Lord. I love how God does that, how he comes and he takes this big mess up that David has created. He redeems it and he uses it for his name and for his glory. That's what he does. Ephesians 3:20-21, another verse many of us probably know really well. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Anyone know that verse? Anyone prayed that verse? Anyone claimed that verse over your life? Once again, we're missing the point of the verse when we read it. You see, that verse is not about him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think or imagine. It includes that. It says to him. Who is him? Well, him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. But what about him? It's addressing him. It's saying to this guy, but what about this incredible God? To him be glory. That's what the verse is about. The verse is to him. Who is him? The creator of the universe, him. Let's just identify the him. That's who it is. What about him? To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. See, that verse is not about him who's able to do exceedingly abundant. Why? Because that's a me focus. We pray that and he's able to do everything far above I can think or imagine. Praise the Lord. He can do so much better than my wildest dreams. And we major on that. We focus on that. That's not what that verse says. That verse includes it. It's a misreading of the verse, though. What is the focus of the verse? To that God who is incredible, who can go far beyond anything you and I could ever have imagined. To him be glory. To him be glory. In the church, by Christ Jesus, through all generations. To all generations. Let glory be to him, to generation after generation after generation after generation. Everything God has ever done on this earth He did for His name, for His glory. I think for some of us, it's beginning to settle in our hearts a little bit. Maybe you were uncomfortable when you heard that the first time when I said it. Maybe it's beginning to settle a little bit. Maybe as you go home, you do Bible study this week, you study Scripture, you're going to be surprised at how the Holy Spirit's going to confirm this to you. And I say it with all the conviction in my heart because I know that I know that I know that this is the truth. You're going to be amazed as you read Scripture, just looking at it differently. Because the reality is, and this is the adjustment that God needs to come in my life from time to time, too often I read Scripture through my eyes. Too often I see Scripture through my point of reference, through my circumstance. We need to do that as well. We need to be able to contextualize Scripture. We need to be able to apply it to our lives. What we need to do more than that is we need to be able to step back and say, what is Scripture telling me about God? What is the Scripture telling me about Jesus? What is the Scripture telling me about His character, about His nature, about His heart, about His person? Okay, how do I come in to that? How then does that bring clarity to my situation? And the only way we can do that, the only way for that to really, really make sense, is for us to read it from the point of view of knowing that everything He's writing here, He's writing with an immense concern for the glory of His name. That everything He's saying with a concern for the glory of His name. That everything is revealing with a concern for the glory of His name. Philippians 2. Therefore God, the Father, has also highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him the name which is above every name. Why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth. That's a bit creepy, but anyway. There are people under the earth. Things under the earth, they're going to bow before Christ. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why must all of this take place? Why does He have the name that's above every other name? Why is every knee going to bow and every tongue going to confess? Why? Because it brings glory to the Father. That's why Jesus has the name above every other name. That's why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. To the glory of God the Father. There's something about this name and glory that when these two words come together in Scripture, there's something that happens. Something that we see about what's really on God's heart. Habakkuk 2 verse 14. I love this, such a beautiful promise. For the earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is the one thing that the earth is going to know, that the whole earth will know? The whole earth will know the glory of the Lord. Whether they choose to embrace it, whether they choose to align themselves with it, that's a totally different matter. One thing that Scripture gives us is a sure promise. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I love that. The whole earth will know. What are they going to know? Not the whole earth will know the love of God. Not the whole earth will know the incredible intimacy that comes out of spending time with Him. Not the whole earth will know the joy of His salvation. We pray that those things come true as well. What is the promise? The earth will know, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. See, that's what God's all about. Changes everything when you get this. Everything. And I don't say that lightly, I really honestly believe it changes everything. When this becomes the ultimate thing in my life, I wake up different tomorrow morning. I go to bed different tonight. I pray different. I serve different. I said at the beginning, when we get this, everything but everything changes. This really does change. And I'm not saying that to be dramatic. I'm honest. This is when this snaps into place in the very core, the fiber of our being, absolutely everything I do changes. If everything I do, I start doing with one concern in my mind, what is this doing to the name and the glory of God? Tonight when I go to bed, what happened today to the name and the glory of God? Then everything changes. Ever wondered why God takes pleasure in the death of his saints, Scripture says, martyrs? Right now, people being martyred all over the Middle East, right the way through to Indonesia, thousands per day. We're too scared to read about it in the Western Church. Voiceofthemartyrs.com. Go have a look. You know why God loves that? Our Western theology doesn't love that. Because God loves people, so how can he let people die? Brings glory to his name. Why can Stephen, I love this picture of Stephen, the first martyr. Jesus has just been crucified, and then there's one, this young man, Stephen. He proclaims the truth of Christ, and the people hate him for it because it brings conviction in their hearts. They realize their sin, and the gospel is confrontational. Let's just be honest about that. We can't try and make the gospel unconfrontational because it is confrontational. It clashes with everything inside of our carnal nature that I am wrong. I need to repent and I need to change. That is as confrontational as you can get. We can bring it across, share it nicely, but we can't get away from the fact that the gospel at its essence is confrontational with our carnal nature. He confronts them with the truth of the gospel and they freak out. They start killing him. They pick up stones. They stone him. Take rocks, not like little pebbles, rocks. Pelt him with rocks. Tell you, this is what happened when they stoned you. I had a friend at the varsity who was stoned in this way. Tragic story. He went fishing and robbers got hold of him one night, one afternoon, him and his friend. And he didn't make it. They dropped big rocks on his head. That's what happened when they stoned you. Throw rocks at you till you couldn't stand anymore, knock you over, and then take the biggest rocks they could carry and drop them on your skull, crush your skull. Here's this young man, Stephen. Can read scripture. He starts getting stoned. You know what he does? He smiles. He looks up. He says, this is powerful when you get this. He says, I see, let me just pause quickly. What right now, where is Jesus? Come, another theological question. You guys should answer these like this. Where's Jesus right now? Some of you are saying it, where is he? Sitting at the right hand of the Father from where he rules and reigns. Scripture holds it. He's seated at the right hand. If I happen to be the Father, he's seated right over here. Stephen looks up. You know what he says? Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. It says that Jesus is standing up to honor what Stephen is going through. And you know what? Stephen is smiling through all of this. How can Stephen smile through the torment that he's going? You know why? Because Stephen is about the glory and the name of Jesus. He knows what's happening here right now is bringing glory to God, and that's all that matters. You want to stone me to bring glory to Jesus? Thank you. I'm going to meet him quicker anyway. It sounds like a good move. You see, it changes everything when I begin to say, God, your name and your glory is what it's all about. Your name, your glory. Your name, your glory. Your name, your glory. I need to stand up for righteousness and be ridiculed. I don't care, God, because your name, your glory. I need to make a stand for morality. Easy. Your name, your glory. People are going to ridicule and mock me. So what? Your name, your glory. I don't care being mocked. So many passages that we could bring to this point. The disciples, the early disciples, they're traveling the world. They're thrown into jail. You know what they say? We thank God that we counted worthy to suffer for his name. This changes everything. Your name, your glory. I have to drive 2,000 kilometers tomorrow. God, that's what you asked me. Your name, your glory. Boom, I go. I need to sell my house, give it all up. Your name, your glory. I need to become excellent at my job, work really hard, become the best that I possibly can at what I'm doing. That's what you're saying to me, Jesus. Your name, your glory. As easy as that. Some of us may know the Passion Movement. Louis Giglio, and mentioned him a little bit earlier. Many of the songs that we sing tonight, I sing every Sunday, comes from their stable. Incredible God-focused songs. I remember the very first time I heard a movement that I've been really fortunate to be connected with in really special ways. But I remember the very first time I had to do with them, someone stuck a CD in a CD player, and I listened to it. And it was the very first Passion CD. It starts with a cappella, Send Your Rain. And something in my spirit just resonated about something that was happening there. And as I got to know this ministry, they call themselves the 268th Generation. 268th Generation. Please, their website is 268thgeneration.com. Please don't try and Google passion.com or anything like that. Really bad idea. Don't go there. Don't even try and go there. It's just 268generation.com. Why 268 Generation? Well, because right at the start of it, God spoke to them about Isaiah 26, verse 8. It simply says this: Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. We sang it tonight, song they wrote, waiting here for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. I believe that's the heart's cry of a true worshiper. Isaiah 26 verse 8 sums it up so well. Watch what the New Living Translation says. Lord, we show our trust in you by obeying your laws. Our heart's desire is to glorify your name. Right at the beginning, I had you think a little bit about what is the number one thing in your life right now? What is the number one thing? What is the ultimate thing? What is the thing that drives you? I want to hold before us that for us to be true followers of Christ, to live a truly God life, to be positioned to make choices that bring glory to His name, good choices, godly choices. Whatever you write there, you need to cross out if it wasn't the glory and the fame of God. His glory, His name. For our desire, Lord, the desire of our souls is for your name, for the remembrance of you. The new NIV, I think, says your name and your renown is the desire of our soul. The New Living Translation, our heart's desire is to glorify your name. What is your soul's desire? This is what I'm praying mine would be. It's not always. I want to grow in it. I want it to be that. I want every morning, every moment, every day, two words to be burnt so deep into my spirit that I cannot get away from them. Glory, name. Glory, name. Glory, not my name, His name. Glory of His name. We each have spoke about choices last week. We each have a really powerful decision that we have to make in our lives. Simply this, and if you can, I really would encourage you. I've spoken about him a lot tonight, but a large part of this message is just through listening to a bunch of messages that have come from him and from his heart that God's used to stir in my heart. Louis Giglio. But I want to encourage you. He wrote a fantastic book. It's called I Am Not, But I Know I Am. I think it's just a revised edition that's come out really recently. I Am Not, But I Know I Am. Probably captures this message better than anything else I've ever read about this. But right there, he says, we each have to make just a really simple decision. Do we want to be the main act in a really, really small story? Or do we want to be a supporting role in a really, really massive story? Is my life going to be my story and I get to be the main character? How many of you would want to be a main character in a YouTube movie that's 5 minutes long and has one watch, one view, when you viewed it? Well, how many of us would want to be an extra in the biggest Hollywood movie of the year? Which would you rather take? I'd rather be the extra in the biggest Hollywood movie of the year. Tell all my grandkids, watch this video. Your dad was in the video. Where? You can't see me. That's not the point. I'm there. It's the same in our life with God. Do we want to be the main character in the story of utter, complete insignificance? Or do we want to be a supporting character in the story that is of ultimate, eternal significance? The story of God. Can we stand this afternoon? And then we're going to pray together as the band comes up. A simple prayer that I want to pray for myself. I've been praying for myself this last while ever since I read this. Maybe some of you want to join with me and pray this. Psalm 71 verse 8. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Father.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent, establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.